We're in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to finish chapter 15 this morning. We left off where Jesus was before Pilate, and then, of course, the crowd given the opportunity to choose between who would be set free, Barabbas or Jesus. The crowd shouted, "Let us have Barabbas," a criminal, a man known for murder and insurrection. And so Pilate, as weak as he was, just kind of went along with it. And it kind of picks up in verse 16, where the soldiers then, verse 16 says, led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. Now, that means they gathered all the soldiers there together when they brought Jesus into this place known as the Praetorium. Now, when we go to Israel, we go to this particular spot. The floor of this particular area is still there. And it's interesting because when we are in this room that's kind of known as the Praetorium, on the floor of this room, still etched into the rock, the pavement, really, of this room, is a kind of a rough kind of outline of a game that the soldiers used to play. And it was called Beat the King. And these soldiers, these Roman soldiers, were quite cruel. And what they would do with prisoners is they would typically dress them up like they were some kind of a king and then literally beat them to a pulp. And the game is still etched into the rock on the floor of this area. And so when Jesus was led into this place, the soldiers, of course, played the game that they did so often. And by the way, if there was no prisoner, occasionally they'd just grab one of the weak soldiers and do it to him, just because they liked it. So in this room, the Praetorium, they called the whole band, the whole bunch of soldiers that were there together, and they clothed him with purple, again, putting royal colors on him to pretend like he's a king. And they plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. The thorns that they kind of made a crown of, they placed that on his head, again, mocking the imagery of a king. These thorns would have dug into, of course, Jesus' head. But it's interesting. There's more to the crown, I think, that people realize. Of course, these soldiers were playing their game, but God was, of course, declaring something through this whole process as Jesus was going to be brutalized here. Where did the thorns come from? Well, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, God told Adam and Eve that because of their sin, then now there would be thorns and thistles on the earth. Before sin entered the earth, we had this wonderful place. The whole earth was like a garden. It was beautiful. There were no thorns and weeds and things that are out of order. So the thorns came because of sin. And guess who wore the crown of thorns? Jesus. Why? Because he is the one, even though sin was brought in by man, he's the one that bore it upon his brow, upon his head. So it's fitting, in a sense, that he wears this crown of thorns because he is wearing our sin upon his head. And then they, of course, after putting this crown of thorns on his head, they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews." They mock him, make fun of him. And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and then, bowing their knees, worshiped him. Again, mocking, sarcastically. Now, Isaiah chapter 50 tells us in verse 6 that there was a little more to this than what is declared here by Mark. The prophet Isaiah says prophetically that Jesus, speaking through Isaiah, said, "I did not turn my back to the smiters and my face to them that plucked out the hair." They literally beat Jesus with this rod, whatever it was, a stick or whatever. They beat him severely. He's already been scourged, which means he's already been flogged. So he's pretty messed up at this point. But then they literally grab a hold of his beard and his face and yanked it out, pulled his hair out of his face. So he was smote here, as it says, with a reed, and they did spit upon him and bowing their knees, mocked him. So people don't get the full picture. And I know that it's been tried many times to convey what happened to Christ. They could not, literally could not visualize this for you on any kind of a movie or any kind of a video where they try and produce what happened to Christ, because Isaiah says his visage was marred more than any man, meaning that you wouldn't recognize him as a man. So they couldn't really show that. People would be throwing up, literally, if they tried to show what happened to him. So he went through this process and this mocking. And when, verse 20, they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. In Romans 16, verse 13, there's a man named Rufus mentioned. Paul talks about him. And so many believe that this man, Simon, his sons, Alexander and Rufus, are known by the church. And this is why Mark just simply mentions that, oh, this guy, Simon, who was compelled to bear the cross for Jesus, he's the dad of Rufus and Alexander, as if everybody in the church that reads this would know who they are. So here's the deal, though. This is interesting to me. So they put his own clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. But he doesn't carry his own cross. Now, back then, if you were found guilty of the crime that you were accused of, you would have to carry your cross. But isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't carry his cross? Why? Because he wasn't guilty. He was not guilty of any crime. So who had to carry the cross for him? A man, a sinner. And Simon carried that cross on all our behalf. He carried it for Christ in this sense, that Jesus was not guilty. Now, Simon was there. He came from a country far away, it says, to celebrate Passover. But didn't this guy get a little bit more than he bargained for? Because he came to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and actually meets the Passover lamb. What an experience. And so we have to assume, because his sons were part of the church, this guy got saved. This Simon got saved during this process. And they compel him to do this, to carry or bear his cross for him. And then verse 22 says, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha. That word bring is the same word for bear that is used for Simon bearing the cross. What does that mean? Well, it means that they had to literally, these Roman soldiers had to literally bear Jesus up and bring him to Golgotha. It seems he couldn't walk on his own. And I would imagine that would be true. After what was done to him, I doubt very seriously if Jesus could have walked, beaten as badly as he was. So they had to bring him there. They brought him there, which is being interpreted the place of the skull, Golgotha. There is an interesting place there in Israel, just outside the wall of the old wall of Jerusalem. There's a place that maybe, we don't know for sure where the spot is where they crucified him, but it may be the spot. The imagery in the side of this rock hillside is still vividly clear as looking like a skull. And it was certainly a high traffic place in the days that Jesus lived, and people would walk by there frequently. It was a common roadway. But we go there, and it's still, you can still see the imagery there, the face of a skull in the side of this hill. And they brought him to this place, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. The wine mingled with myrrh was a mixture, a concoction, that kind of worked as a narcotic. And they gave it to those being crucified so that it would numb their bodies to a point so they wouldn't feel the pain in its, you know, full intensity. But Jesus wouldn't drink that cup, because he was going to drink the cup that the Father gave him to drink. And drinking this other cup would, of course, diminish the weight of what he was supposed to endure. This is our God, determined not to ease it up, not to say, well, I'll take a shortcut. He said, no, I don't want that. Now, you know, if you've ever been in pain, I've been in a little pain recently. you know, most of us, in the severe pain that really can kind of come upon your body, most of us are going to say, you know, I'll take some painkiller. You know, if it gets severe enough, you're wanting it pretty badly. And I don't even pretend to understand what kind of pain he was in, but no painkiller for me. He's going to endure this thing to the fullest. He's going to drink the fullness of this cup that the Father had given to him to drink. And when they, verse 24, had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what man should receive what, and so forth. Verse 24 speaks of Psalm 22:18, where it's prophesied that they would cast lots for my garments, Jesus would say prophetically through the psalmist. And verse 25, it was the third hour, and they crucified him. 9 in the morning. So right after this trial with Pilate, they led him away immediately. It's still only 9 in the morning. So they got started that day pretty early to get Jesus before Pilate and to go through this whole process. Remember, they took him to Herod too. So they have been busy. And it's only 9 a.m., and Jesus is already being nailed to the cross at this point, the third hour. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. The Jews didn't want this. They rejected this, but Pilate said, no, it stays. We're going to leave that on the placard. Generally, the prisoner who was accused would wear this around his neck with a kind of a, you know, piece of wood that was inscribed with the superscription, whatever his crime was. Pilate said, apparently, this man's crime is being the King of the Jews. And then they would take that off of him when they nailed him to the cross and then nailed that over his head on the cross that he was, of course, nailed to. And verse 27 says, when he was crucified, they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He died a criminal's death, a sinner's death, yet he had no sin. But, of course, we know that Psalm 22 speaks of this. We know that the prophecy was given. He's going to die with sinners. He's going to die for sinners. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Again, Psalm 22 speaks about those that come and wag their heads, meaning they come by, all these people passing by, seeing these men crucified and realizing that Jesus is there among the three. They just wag their heads, just shaking their heads. And the implication is, what a loser. What a loser. You that's going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. Like, whatever. Save yourself if you're so mighty. This was the kind of statements that were being made. By the way, verse 30, when they say, save thyself and come down from the cross, that's a satanic statement. That's what Satan said to Jesus, isn't it? When he was there in the wilderness, Satan was trying to tempt him. He said, hey, you don't need to go through this whole death thing. You just save yourself the trouble. Just worship me and you can have all that you're asking for. I won't trouble you anymore. Just worship me. Save yourself is the statement. Isn't that what Satan tells everybody? Isn't that what he tells the world, the society we live in? Just save yourself. You don't have to go to God. You don't have to trust Christ. Just save yourself. Just do some good stuff and just don't be too bad, right? God will understand. Save yourself. Save yourself the trouble. It's a satanic doctrine. And then, verse 31, likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, well, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Isn't it incredible that the leaders of the Jews, the chief priests, the scribes, these guys hated Jesus so much that they go all the way out to Golgotha to mock him. They went all the way out there just to start throwing insults at him. How could they hate him so much? How can the world hate him so much? Why does the world hate him so much? Because like the leaders of the Jews, he's a threat. And make no mistake, folks, Jesus is a threat to the throne of your life. He is the biggest threat there is to the throne of your life. If he comes into my life, if he comes, then he wants the seat of authority. And when he came here into these people's lives, he was the seat of authority. And they didn't like that. The Jewish leader said, "We are the authority. Who do you think you are?" And then he would show his authority, right? By doing these amazing things and even driving them right out of the temple. And then they would come and say, "Where'd you get that authority? I mean, how did you do that?" Right? But he was a threat to the authority of their lives. And he's a threat to the authority of any life until he's received. And then he's no threat anymore. Now he's king, right? Now he reigns, and there's the freedom, there's the peace, there's the rest. But until that's done, until that's really accomplished in me, he is still a threat. And there are parts, as we talked about last week, there are parts perhaps of our lives that are still threatened by Jesus, that he wants to move into and reign over and reign in, that we may say, no, that's still off limits. But for these guys, everything was off limits. Until a person's saved, the whole life is off limits, isn't it? You can't have any of my life. Can't have anything that I have. So Jesus was insulted by the leaders. And it's interesting because they say he saved others, but himself he cannot save. Not true. Not true. He could have saved himself, but he wouldn't save himself. Big difference. If Jesus would have saved himself, you wouldn't be saved. And see, he wouldn't put himself first. As much pain and anguish that he was going through, he would not put himself through. And I need you to hear this. No matter what you're going through, you have no business putting yourself first. And I don't care what society says, and I don't care what psychologists say. You don't put yourself first. It never works out. Jesus is our example, our model. You put yourself first in your marriage, in any relationship that you have, with your kids, with anybody. You put yourself first. I guarantee you it's not going to work out. It was his sacrifice saying, no, it's not that I couldn't save myself. I could bring angels down from heaven and wipe out everybody on this planet right now. But nobody would make it. Nobody would be saved. So it's not that he couldn't. He wouldn't. You know, he had you specifically, personally in mind when he wouldn't save himself. He had every single one of us personally on his mind as he was bearing the sin that belongs to you, belongs to me. He had you in mind, and his thoughts, I'm sure, even though we don't know what he was thinking specifically, we know what he was doing in particular through the word. And Jesus was thinking about you and me and thinking how much we're going to enjoy eternity. And he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't save himself. How about you? You going to save yourself? Are you going to put you first in your life, in your marriage, with your kids, with whoever? Are you going to put you first at their expense? Or are you going to say, no, them first? You know, the Bible's full of these expressions, you know, esteem others higher than yourself. And, you know, we kind of roll over those, though, don't we? I think we kind of let those roll off pretty easily. Well, that's a nice thought, esteeming others better than yourself. But come on, let's get real. Let's get practical here. Right? Who's going to do that? Who's going to put others first? Isn't it interesting that we are told through all kinds of means, media, the psychoanalysts of our day tell us that we need more self-esteem. People need more self-esteem. No, they don't. I don't need any more self-esteem, I can tell you that. It's not more self-esteem that's needed. It's more esteeming others above ourselves that's needed. Paul says there in Ephesians 5 that we are to love our wives as ourselves, guys, husbands. How much do you love yourself? The implication there is a whole bunch. Nobody doesn't love themselves. Everybody loves themselves. We're all in love with ourselves. You know, if we were in love with our spouses as much as we were in love with ourselves, we'd have great marriages. If we esteemed them better than us, we would have a whole different relationship. And Jesus set the tone for that. He said, no, I'm not going to save myself, but I will save you through this. I will put you first in this. And then they continue verse 32 with their mockery. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. These leaders, these chief priests and so on, they said, why don't you come on down so we can believe you? Well, they had seen him do miracle after miracle. They didn't believe in him, right? If he came down from the cross, they wouldn't believe it either. And of course, again, everyone's salvation would have been lost. And then it says in verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At noon, at high noon, in the heat of the day, everything went dark. Now, some people say, well, maybe there's a natural reason for that, like an eclipse or something. But it's interesting, these guys that try and critique this particular issue don't know science very well, even though they claim to be scientists. Because at Passover would have been a full moon this particular year that this took place. And it's impossible to have an eclipse when there's a full moon. You may not have known that. Impossible that this could have been an eclipse. So why did it get dark anyway? What was the purpose of utter darkness? When it says darkness here, it means like it's in the middle of the night, not just kind of clouded over, storm clouds came over. It got pitch black at noon. It's like the middle of the night. And I think, of course, darkness speaks of perhaps the dark sin that Jesus was paying for. Could be. I think God was pointing to something else, though, as well. Remember back in the book of Exodus, remember when Moses was sent to set the children of Israel free from Egypt? Pharaoh had held them in bondage for 400 plus years, and Moses was sent to tell Pharaoh to let them go. Pharaoh refused, so a number of plagues began to take place, God's power being unleashed in a form of judgment upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh. Now, if you recall the ninth plague was darkness for 3 days. 3 full days, it was pitch black in Egypt. That was the ninth plague. Then the final plague, the tenth plague, was the firstborn of every home that didn't have the blood of the lamb on it was killed. Now, I believe God in his sovereignty and his wisdom and his absolute focus on his son, the whole issue with the Passover, the whole issue with the blood on the doorway that they were supposed to do there in Egypt before they were released, before any of these other things took place, all that pointed to Jesus. And I believe this is the thing that it points to. The ninth plague was darkness for 3 days. Here, between noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 3 hours, it's pitch black. And then what? And then the first begotten of the Father is killed. See, everything falls into this Jesus category. He is the Word of God, and it's all about him. Everything. So here, 3 hours of darkness, well, there was 3 days of darkness when God was showing the judgment that Egypt deserved for what they were doing. And then the firstborn died. Well, here, 3 hours of darkness, and then the first begotten dies. Do you follow this? Jesus was paying, of course, this price. And then in verse 34, the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is at the darkest point, perhaps, of what Jesus experienced. And I don't even have any idea what that experience was like. And I won't ever have to experience it, and neither will you, because he did. But I can't even imagine carrying my own weight of sin. Before you got saved, how heavy was that weight? You couldn't bear it. That's why you got saved, isn't it? Couldn't take it anymore. It's too heavy. It's too much. I can't bear the guilt. I can't bear the shame. I can't bear to think about the things I've done in my life. So I can't even imagine bearing my own sin, but to bear the sin of every single person who's ever lived on this planet, to bear that for a split second would blow any of us apart into a zillion pieces. But he stood his ground and just took it. And at this point, he's crying out because the Father has turned his face from his Son. And this is what kills Jesus. This is what he sweated blood over in the garden, knowing that the Father would have to turn away. And I wonder, is that how we feel when we're in the midst of something? Do we really understand that? That God that can't look upon sin without judging it. So when Jesus became sin for all of us, the Father couldn't look upon it. He had to turn away and then judge it. And I wonder if we would sweat and grieve over the fact that perhaps something that I'm doing or something I've done has caused the Father to be grieved in his heart. That's what was really hurting Jesus here. I wonder if it would hurt me. I pray that I'd get to that point someday, that whatever hurts the Father would just break me in pieces. I would just be so broken, crying out, oh, can't hardly take it that I would be a part of grieving the Father's heart. That's maturity, by the way, folks, when you start getting to that point. And then some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calls Elijah. They were there that heard him, didn't quite understand perhaps what he was saying. Maybe he couldn't speak too well. I mean, we don't know. His face was so mutilated. I mean, perhaps he had a hard time speaking. But they couldn't understand what he said clearly, so they said, well, what did he say? Is he calling for Elijah? Maybe he's calling for Elijah to come help him. And one ran, verse 36, and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Let's see. Maybe Elijah will come and get him down from there. Well, listen carefully. Elijah wouldn't need to come to take him down. Elijah was just a man. This was God hanging on the cross. If he wants down, he can get down. But they didn't understand that. They had obviously put more value and more stock in Elijah than they had God the Son. So they're curious. Oh, I wonder if Elijah's going to come. No, Elijah's not coming to take him down from there. And they kind of fill a sponge to give him a drink and so forth. Whenever you read in this whole section, and over again, with the exception of just a couple of verses, every verse begins with and, if you've noticed. And they beat him, and they put a crown of thorns on him, and he was crucified, and all these ands speak of a continual wave of things happening to him. Constant pain and sorrow and suffering is what he was enduring over and over and over. And Jesus then, verse 37, cried with a loud voice and then gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. No one murdered Christ. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Oh, those people that were there that nailed him to the cross, those, and we've all come to that conclusion, well, I was just as guilty as those nails driving into his hands and feet as anybody else was, even the person who actually did it. That's true. But make no mistake, he gave his life. He gave up his spirit before they could, again, break the legs of the prisoners, as we'll see here in just a minute, the reason for that. But they would go around, of course, and those that were hanging on the cross, they would have to break their legs if they wanted them to die, because sometimes death on the cross could go on for hours and hours, sometimes days. But they wanted these particular men being crucified to die quickly. And remember, they broke the two legs of each of the other two on the cross, these thieves that were there. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. He had already given up his spirit. And so they wanted to make sure he was dead, so they thrust that spear up in through his side, literally puncturing his heart, and water and blood flowed out of his side, which is indicative of a ruptured heart. His heart was already ruptured before they did that. So we would have to say Jesus literally died of a broken heart. And when they punctured that water and blood flow, that's what happens when your heart ruptures. And that water and blood speaks so profoundly, doesn't it? Those are birthing fluids, aren't they? and we were born from his side, just like Eve was born from the side of Adam. We are the bride of Christ, and we were born from his side. We were birthed in that process. It's so amazing to me. That whole scene is just unbelievable. But he was already gone. He gave it up. He gave up his spirit before they could take it from him, before they could claim we killed him. He just gave it up and let his spirit go. His heart broke, it ruptured, and then he just simply gave up the spirit that he had within him. And, of course, two major things happened when that took place. Verse 38, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Matthew 27 tells us also there was a gigantic earthquake at this moment. Two things happened when Jesus died. When the ninth hour came at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we would say, when Jesus was finally dead, hanging on the cross, these two things take place. The temple had this gigantic curtain that went across the holy place and hid the Holy of Holies. It was a huge curtain that was preventing anybody from going in or even looking into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was and so forth. You know how that all applied. The high priest could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he had to be very cleansed before he would dare go in there. The veil separated man from God. That was the whole point of the veil, the curtain. Don't you dare go in there was the idea. And the priest knew this. And the high priest that would go in once a year, and once a year only, would make sure he's very cleansed. If he wasn't, he could die in there. So they took this very seriously. And of course, the picture there is that if you go into the Holy of Holies, where the throne of God is, let's say, put it a different way, and you have not been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, we would say, well, then the same thing would happen to you as would happen to some priest who just said, well, I'll just lolly-doll right on into the Holy of Holies. And not a good idea. You won't come out alive, is the idea. And, of course, you don't dare go see God without the cleansing blood of Jesus over you, because you won't make it out of that encounter alive. You go covered by the blood or you don't go. Real bad idea. So here, two things happen. The veil was torn, note, from top to bottom, meaning God ripped it in half from the top. From his vantage point, he simply ripped that veil in two, meaning the way was opened up for people now to just come freely to the Lord, to God the Father now. Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father. The way was open. But when the earth shook, I find it interesting, when this earth shook so radically that it says that rocks were breaking and graves were kind of opened up, and I mean just all kinds of stuff was happening. It was a radical earthquake. Do you remember at Mount Sinai when the law was given to Moses? You remember the earth shook. There was a gigantic earthquake when the law was given to Moses. Here, there's another earthquake when Jesus dies. Why? Because he fulfilled the law. When the law was given, the earth shook. When the law was fulfilled, the earth shook. God shook things up. And Jesus, of course, broke the curse. The law was given to show man that he was imperfect, obviously, not able to have a relationship with God. The law was given to point us to the reality of that, right? We live in a cursed place. The earth is still cursed. The only way to break the curse is to get with Christ, to go to Jesus Christ and be with him. That's the only way that breaks the curse. He broke that curse that day. The curse was broken, so the earth shook, and now it's fulfilled, the law, all of it. So the Jews didn't have to go through the ceremonial practices they did anymore. The veil was ripped, but as I've mentioned many times, historically, traditionally, they tell us that the chief priests and all the leaders of Israel that saw that veil ripped, they tried to sew it back together. Oops, somebody ripped the veil. We better sew it up. Can't have everybody just going into the Holy of Holies. Well, it's exactly what God intended. Now you come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now you can just go to God anytime you want. You can go right to the Father. You can go right to the top through the Son. You can see God anytime you want. You can talk to him anytime you want. You don't have to make an appointment. The way is open. But they tried to sew it up, and they tried to, we can't have this. We can't have this, you see. And when the centurion, verse 39, which stood over against him, saw that, Jesus crying out and all the rest, he saw that, he was so amazed by that. When the centurion, which stood over him, saw that, he cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, this is a centurion. This is a Roman. This is a Gentile making a confession that Jesus was the Christ. This guy, this Roman soldier who's standing there, has more spiritual wherewithal than all the leaders of Israel. He looks and says, that was the Son of God, because of what he saw, because of what he experienced watching Christ. He drew that conclusion, said, truly, this was the Son of God. Just like later on, the Gentiles would make that confession in mass. It's called the church. And today, there are many Gentiles who have much more spiritual wherewithal than the Jewish people do, because they missed it, just like the leaders did back then. They missed their Messiah. Where we can confess, truly, he's the Son of God. And they say, nah. Just like these back then were saying, no, he's not. He's not the Messiah. There were also, verse 40, women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. Many, you know, in the entourage that Jesus kind of led around were women. And they ministered, they perhaps fed, you know, and helped out and did all kinds of things. They were very valuable and important in Jesus' ministry and in the early church, and still today in the church. And many other women, it says, which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that here at the cross, the women are mentioned, but I have just a question to ponder. Where's the men at? Where's the men? And you know, I still have that question. Where's the men at? Where are the men that lead spiritually, that follow closest to Christ? We see here there's women. We know that the Apostle John was there. He's the only one mentioned. He's the only one mentioned that was close to Christ, that was there at the cross. Remember, in the other gospel writer's account, John was there with Jesus' mother, Mary, and Jesus said, behold thy mother, and behold thy son. In other words, John, take care of my mom. Take care of my mom. But John's the only one. Everybody else, all the other disciples are not there. And all those that claim they followed him so closely, they weren't there. And isn't there a lot of men that claim that they know the Lord and they're with him and they're, but where are they so often? And guys, this is a tough subject matter, but where are you spiritually? Does your wife lead? Is she at the foot of the cross, but you're off conquering the world? You're off doing something. Man stuff, guy stuff. And I think there's a perception, misguided one, that real men, of course, we don't get really into this whole church stuff and the spiritual stuff. We don't get into that. I mean, real men don't do that. Huh. Let me tell you about the most real man there ever was. You want to talk about a real man? Let's talk about Jesus. He wasn't just a spiritual guy, but was God the Son, and what he did and how he lived and the way that he moved and the things he's my hero. You can pick yourself a superhero if you want. There's none like Jesus. Nobody did what he did, and nobody could do what he did. But it's just interesting here to note, a lot of women mentioned, where's the men at? And corporately, where's the men in the church? Where are they? Where's the dads? Where's the husbands that are going to do what the Bible says and raise up godly families to put that first over everything else? Where are they? Good question. And now verse 42, when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. What a statement. He craved the body of Jesus. That's what the church really should be about. We are mentioned in Scripture as the body of Christ, aren't we? But I wonder, do we crave the body? Do you really enjoy the body of Christ? Or do you just kind of come to church because it's supposed to be what I do? I mean, I'm a Christian. See, I love the body. Not just the literal body of Christ. I love him, obviously, but I love the body of Christ. And, you know, those weeks that I was kind of down and out and not able to be around, I did. I craved the body. I craved being around the body of Christ because I know that people pray for me. And I know that people will love on me. And there's just this incredible thing that takes place in the body when the body's healthy. And I crave that. Now, the reason that Joseph of Arimathea, he was one of the council. He was a Jewish leader. But obviously, it says here, he was one that waited for the kingdom. And him, and John tells us, Nicodemus as well, who was the chief ruler of Israel, meaning he was the chief teacher of Israel. Nicodemus and Joseph both were involved in getting the body of Jesus off the cross and preparing it for burial, both of them. Now, that was risky. But something happened to these two men, and I'm not sure what it was exactly, but these two men get saved, and could be that they watched Jesus die. It could be that even before that, maybe they searched the scriptures and found that the Messiah would truly die at Passover. And maybe they made the connection, said, this is the Messiah. This isn't just some man. But they got it somehow. And the reason that they're going to Pilate, because the bodies are going to come down from the cross, and they're going to come down quickly, because it's important for the Jews to get these bodies off the crosses that they're hanging on. That's why they broke the legs of the thieves. That's why they had to make sure Jesus was dead, because this was the Sabbath that was going to begin shortly. If he died at 3 o'clock, by 6 p.m., evening starts. And that's when the Sabbath began, right? They start their day in the evening, the Jews do. So these bodies cannot be hanging on the cross when the Sabbath begins. And this is known in particular as a high day, or a high Sabbath, they would call it, this particular year when they were celebrating, because this day was not only the Sabbath, but it was the Passover. So it was a high day and it was a Sabbath day. And if Jesus' body is hanging on the cross when Sabbath begins, he's going to interfere with our whole celebration. He's going to ruin everything hanging there. So we got to get him down. Joseph knew that. Nicodemus knew that this would be so. So they make a beeline for Pilate and they say, can we have the body? Can we take the body down? We know it's got to come down. And they didn't want anybody else getting a hold of the body. And Pilate marveled if he had already died. He said, is he already dead? Yeah, because he, of course, gave up his spirit. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. Has he really died? How long has he been dead? He died awful quick. He wanted to make sure. Now, this is proof, by the way, that Jesus actually died. It's like some skeptics would say, well, he wasn't really dead. That's why... You know, they say he rose from the dead, but he wasn't really dead. That's the deal. No, he was really dead. The centurion made sure of that. And they would not have released his body if he wasn't dead. So Pilate's amazed, but he says, okay, you know. And when he knew it from the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Now, if Jesus' body had not been taken down by Joseph and Nicodemus, his body would have been treated like rubbish, a criminal. They would throw his body over some embankment, just treat it like trash. So Joseph and Nicodemus go and take his body, and they prepare it. And he brought, with his own money, Joseph did, fine linen, and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. Now, again, John 19 tells us that Nicodemus also brought about 100 pounds of spices to wrap in the folds of the linen that they would wrap the body of Jesus in. An important thing that they did this, because if they hadn't done the traditional grave clothes wrap that was done in those days, then when Jesus rose from the dead, the evidence of his resurrection could not be seen, because when he rose from the dead, as you know, the grave clothes were lying there as if undisturbed. Now, what they would do is they would wrap the body with linen and then lay in that fold spices to preserve the body from rotting too fast. Then they'd wrap another round and then lay spices. That's why it took 100 pounds of spices to do this. And then wrap again, and right? So they prepared his body so that when Jesus did rise from the dead, he came right up through there. The folds had not been undone. Important that they wrapped him this way so that when the grave clothes were found, they were undisturbed. Nobody unwrapped him. Nobody had to. Nobody had to roll the stone away either, by the way, to let Jesus out. He was already gone. It's been well said that that stone wasn't rolled away by the angel to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in so they could see that he was gone. So they did this, and it's interesting to me. They prepared his body. And of course, he rose again in the next chapter. We'll see that next week. That word resurrection is in the Greek anastasia, which means to stand again. He would stand again. He would rise again. But isn't it interesting? We are told by the other gospel writers that the grave, the tomb that Jesus was laid in by Joseph and Nicodemus, had never been used. It was a new tomb. Nobody had ever been laid there before. Why does it even mention that? What's so important about that? Because it's fascinating to me that the womb that Jesus was birthed from was a virgin womb. So the only kind of tomb that he could have been laid in was a virgin tomb. No corruption. No one had ever laid there before dead, because his tomb was not a tomb of death, the tomb of life. Isn't it fascinating? All these things that fit. Why the tomb that's never been used? Because Jesus was born of a virgin and was buried in a virgin and rose out of that. He was birthed out of that place, again, where no one had been, no one was corrupted, and fulfilled in doing that Isaiah 53 verse 9, which says that I was killed with the wicked, so to speak, but also buried with the rich. Remember, Joseph was a rich man, and this tomb that he was laid in was a rich man's tomb. It was a garden tomb. All the surrounding areas around the tomb that Jesus was buried in was a garden, you know. And many believe, you know, when we go to Israel, we go to this place known as you know, Gordon's Calvary, and we go next door to this tomb that they found nearby, which is in the midst of a garden. They still have cisterns that are buried in the ground, which watered the garden. And they can, you know, we don't know if that's the spot or not, but it's kind of interesting that there is a garden tomb very close to this place called the Place of the Skull. But it's fascinating. This tomb, by the way, that was discovered was never finished. You can see there in the tomb a big place for somebody to lay, and then a couple of other places that were started. The carved out stone it was begun, but it was never finished, because many times families would be buried in tombs together, so they'd have several spots to lay bodies. And it's just fascinating when you go in this particular tomb that it was never finished. It's almost as if Joseph said, well, nobody's ever going to use this tomb. Nobody's ever going to use this tomb again. It's a one-timer, and we're not even going to finish it, you know. It could be. I don't know. Again, could be the tomb, may not be. Not really important. Point is that Jesus, of course, was put in this place where nobody had ever been, and no dead body had been there, uncorrupted. Now, the whole scene here, and I'm done, but the whole scene here is this. We too must do the same thing that Jesus went through. Paul says it's imperative that we understand that what Jesus went through, we go through. In what way? Well, he died, didn't he? He died on the cross. I must also die. To receive life eternal, I must die to myself. We have to be dead to sin, right? We have to be dead to the old life. That's what being born again means, isn't it? The old life's gone. Now we begin a new life. We are new creations now in Christ. So we have to die just like he did. And he was buried, and I must be buried. I have to go through this process of burial. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says that we are also buried with Christ in his burial. Why do we have to do that? And what does that mean exactly? That means you bury the old stuff. It means what do you do with something that's dead? Typically, you bury it, right? If a body dies, then you bury that body, right? You don't leave it out. You don't leave it hanging around. You don't leave it put, if your dog dies, hopefully you don't just lay him on your porch and just let him sit there, right? You either bury him or you take him somewhere where they'll take care of it for you. The point is dead stuff gets buried appropriately. And the dead stuff in my life needs to be buried. If it's dead, if it's truly dead, then it can be truly buried. If it's not truly dead, then it won't be buried. This is part of the evidence of salvation for us, isn't it? If I'm really dead to the old life, the old sin, then it can be buried, right? And once it's buried, then you see true life, resurrection. Like he rose from the dead, I rise from the dead. In other words, that life that was dead and now buried rises up in new life. There's another life now that's begun. Just like when Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, it was still Jesus, but he had a new body, didn't he? It was a different body. Well, he still bore the scars of the old, but it was different than the body he had before he went to the cross, wasn't it? I mean, this new body was kind of a different body. It walked through walls and just kind of appeared and disappeared. It was kind of different. And you have a new body, a new life. Your body, as Paul says, should now be as a living sacrifice. Your body now should belong to Christ. It should belong to him to use as he sees fit. It's a resurrection of the old dead stuff that has been buried. And the same power that raised Christ from the dead raised me from the dead. Same power. We go through the same process without having to go through the brutality and the weight that Jesus had to bear. Now I'm supposed to live as his new body. I am now. You are now. As a born-again Christian, you and I are the body of Christ. Whoa. How did his new body live? Without sin, obviously. Right? And this is why we know the power of sin has been broken. John tells us in his epistle, 1 John, he says, you don't have to sin. Little children, he says, I'm bringing these things to your attention, that you sin not. Meaning, you don't have to sin. By the power of Christ, through the cross, the power of sin has been broken. No need to sin. You can live in an uncorrupted way. Because you are, listen, you're not just knowing about, you're not just learning about, you are the uncorrupted body of Christ. I don't know if I like this. Because what you're saying to me then is that there's no reason, really, there's no reason that I should sin. Doctrinally, theologically, that is absolutely true. And we don't like this because if that's true, then I have to give myself a reason to sin. And we don't like this understanding at all. I have to give myself, I have to make a reason to sin? Yes. Well, sin's all around me. So, does that mean you have to sin? Well, kind of. I mean, I'm seeing sin everywhere. Is that a reason to sin? Yeah, but I got problems. Is that a reason to sin? Yeah, I got some real issues in my life. Is that a reason to sin? Are you using those things? Do you give yourself those reasons? Or are you going to, like Paul would declare, and like what Christ did here, are you going to live as the power-filled body of Christ that does not have to succumb to that stuff any longer because it was dead and buried and you rose to new life? I rose to new life. And if I believe that and I embrace that, then I can move on. Does that mean you're never going to sin again? Oh, probably not. We probably are, because we're really talented at giving ourselves reasons to do it. And when we do it, we must confess it. Like John says, if you sin, when you sin, he's faithful and just to cleanse you of that unrighteousness if you'll confess it. But he makes it emphatically clear, but you don't have to do it. So don't go there anymore. Oh, I just have to sin. I just have to do this because you don't understand. I have this in my life. I have that. You can give yourself reasons to sin. I can give myself a reason to sin until I go home to be with the Lord. But when I see him, immediately he's going to say, you didn't have to do it. My blood was sufficient, and you didn't have to do it. And that needs to be a wake-up call now, wherever you're at. It needs to be a time where you say, okay. So I have to really give myself reasons to do these things. So it's really quite simple in the sense that it's put to us in Scripture. Just quit giving yourself the reason and start embracing the power of God. Every time something comes up, as Paul says, take it captive, that thought captive. Bring it to Christ. What does he do with it? Well, he's going to put it in its proper place, right? But if that thought is not led to Christ captive, then it will go all over the place. And you'll say, well, I just did all this stuff and couldn't help myself. Yes, you could. You just didn't want to. You really didn't want to help yourself. You just wanted to go down that road. You wanted to give yourself a reason. And we talked about this last week, but you don't have to use those excuses anymore. The power of God is sufficient. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead that can keep you, give you the power to overcome sin today, now, tomorrow, next week, next month. Let's pray. And Father, we are grateful for you. We're thankful for your plan, your purpose, and we're so blessed that you, Jesus, would come and do what you did. The story, as familiar as it is, always sparks and ignites my heart to want to live for you, live according to your purposes and plan. So take now your word and apply it to our hearts. Fill us with your Spirit, and may we walk in the power of the resurrection of Christ, the power, Lord, of your Holy Spirit that is poured out without measure, that would be given to any, to all who would but ask and seek you and desire for you to be the one who overcomes the sin so we don't have to do those things anymore. We thank you for that. Pray your blessing now on the rest of our day in Jesus' name. Amen.